Good morning. It has been so encouraging for Patty and I to be a part of this church family with you over this past year. God is clearly at work in this church. We see it, sense it, celebrate it. As a church, He is growing us to become better disciples, beginning to use us to make more disciples, and increasingly becoming a church not for ourselves. Toward this end, we've been on a journey together this summer, examining the spiritual disciplines of the Christian life. Let me give you a quick review. Spiritual disciplines are the devotional and experiential habits of life with God, rhythms of life that enable us to experience the reality of God's power and presence in our life. They are not in themselves the answer. Their purpose is far greater, to lead us to the answer, to Jesus Christ Himself. There is an attitude that is crucial in all the spiritual disciplines. Do any of you remember what Pastor Matt preached on 2 weeks ago? So, yeah. I've lived that humbling moment more than once. Some years ago as a pastor, I was at a leadership training retreat with some of my most committed leaders. And during the training, the trainer asked, how many of you can remember what your pastor spoke on 2 weeks ago? And the one word answers came out, Jonah, Jesus, marriage, whatever. How many could remember his main point? Not anyone. So I tried it earlier this year. I was a group of pastors and their best lay leaders. And I asked the same question. What was his main point? What was your pastor's main point? Finally, one pastor said, I can't even remember my main point. So there's this old Chinese proverb that says, what I hear, I forget. What I see, I remember. What I do, I know. And there's a lot of biblical wisdom in that, because what we do in the Christian life is what we've owned. That's what changes us. So our hope, our prayer for all of us is that the spiritual disciplines, when they become a part of our walk with Christ, that's where the life change is going to come. You're not going to get changed listening to a sermon, including this one, until we apply what we're learning. So here, let me give you Pastor Matt's main point. Submission is trusting that God's order in this life is what is best for us. And that's a great point. Submission is trusting that God's order in this life is best for us, that He's always working even through unfair, difficult authorities for your very best. Submission always begins vertically. It starts and is continued with our submissive spirit toward the will of God, toward the Word of God, and toward His working in our lives. Then it expresses itself horizontally in the authorities and the relationships He's put into our life. Submission is all about God ruling in us. And the result will be true inner freedom. And here's why. Wherever and whenever the Spirit of God rules anything, the result is true liberty, according to 2 Corinthians 3:17. So I love the quote from Dallas Willard. And Matt, I'm hoping that's who this was. But regardless, the quote is great. The freedom that submission brings is the freedom to lay down the terrible burden of having to have things your way. Because when you're in charge, the more we are in charge, the greater the stress level. When God is able to rule our lives in spirit, when we resign as chairman of the board of our life and let Him sit there and rule there, there's a peace, there's a joy, there's a release. Therefore, a submissive spirit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ is at the center of all of these spiritual disciplines. And without that, the spiritual disciplines are going to become little more than robotic religious ritual, rather than habits of your life and heart that free your heart. And if you think about that, how can we resist God's working in us and then expect to receive from Him? We know this in the physical realm, don't we? Like, if you're going to receive something, you have to first open up your hands. Because if your hands are closed, what do you receive other than sweat? Doesn't it make sense then, before we receive from God what He asks for us, we have to open up our heart? There has to be a surrender. There has to be a submission. Otherwise, our hearts won't become tendered by the Word. There's got to be to receive from Him, to open up. We're talking about the body today, to open up in the body of Christ. We have to first open up to our Lord. One leads to another. Therefore, when you think about the Christian life, it really is always vertical, horizontal. The vertical first, the horizontal. What is true going on in my relationship with Christ here becomes evident here. And the examples are numerous. Again, submission. If I am submitting here, He enables me to submit here, because I'm keeping my focus on the sovereign God ruling over my life. However, if I'm resisting here, to that extent, I'm going to try, either passively or aggressively, to be in control here to my own detriment, and try to be in control and not even know I'm doing something wrong. Think about worship. If I truly get involved in worship here, what happens is my eyes get off of myself, and then how it expresses itself horizontally is my eyes are off of myself in relationship, and I become more other-centered. If you are emotionally honest here, you will be able to appropriately share your emotions here. If you're emotionally constipated here, you will be shut down emotionally here. The vertical precedes the horizontal. So this is why Christ made the point that He did in John 15 when He said, "Abiding in Me is the root, living for Me is the fruit." John 15, 4 and 5 talks about that. If you abide in Me and My words abide in you, you're going to bear much fruit. And He has called us. He says, "I have called you to bear fruit, for without Me you can do nothing. But through Me, through My working in you," Philippians 4, 13, "you can do all things." So, if we can think about this, in our walk with Christ, here's how important the spiritual disciplines are. The spiritual disciplines are just to grow us in communion with Christ. They are to help us abide. And the communion with Him leads to community with others. You don't have that, we won't be having community. Our worship precedes our work. Our relationship with Him before our responsibilities for Him. Otherwise, we'll burn out. Our submission before our service. This makes sense? This makes sense, brothers and sisters? Are you with me? Okay. So three of the fruit, life together disciplines that we're going to be talking about today come right out of our relationship, our walk with Christ. Community, accountability, and confession. Would you turn with me
the Hebrews chapter 3.
And Hebrews would be about 5/6 of the way into your Bible. It's way toward the back of the New Testament. Hebrews 3 and 4 have been the primary text in our sermon series. And this letter was written to a group of primarily Jewish believers who had been experiencing some significant and intense persecution, and it's encouraging them not to go back, not to give up, not to bail on their commitment to Christ, not to go back to their religious traditions. The main theme of this great epistle is the supremacy of Jesus Christ. That he is, in comparison to the angels, to Moses, to sacrifices, to anything, he is greater than. He is the ultimate sacrifice for sin. He's the one and only Savior. He's the consummate high priest. He is the Son of God who ever lives to make intercession for us. That is the main theme that is woven throughout the texture of this great epistle, the supremacy of Christ. But within it, there's like these five parenthetical statements that are warnings. And it's almost like you think this writer's got writer's ADD, because he talks about a topic and then he switches to these. But these warnings are strategically placed. And the second warning is in chapter 3, verses 7 through chapter 4, verse 13. But we just want to look at the 7 through 19 of chapter 3 today. If you'll follow along with me, chapter 3 of Hebrews, verses 7 through 19. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end, while it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses, and with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. The background of this section is the children of Israel and their exodus from Egypt and their subsequent wanderings in the wilderness. Please don't miss this. For those of you familiar with your scriptures, you will understand this. The children of Israel wandered because they wavered. They wandered in unbelief concerning God's character and concerning God's promises. In spite of all his daily miracles on their behalf, and in spite of a promised land, I mean, he's taken these people through a Red Sea miraculously, in a wilderness where he fed them, where he gave them water from a rock, shoes that wouldn't wear out, perfect direction. And he's giving them a land of promise. He's giving them a land of milk and honey, of great inheritance. They saw the land. And he says to them, this is guaranteed for you. Just go in and possess it. I know they're walled cities. I know they're men of great size. I know they have great armies, but I'm going to conquer them through you. And in spite of those promises, they refused. And folks, they refused to obey just like we do because they refused to believe. There are too many giants. The walled cities are too great. The armies will be like dead men. But at the core of their unbelief, they did not believe that God was enough. They did not believe that God was strong enough, faithful enough, good enough, trustworthy enough to fulfill His promises. Behind every fear, and they had a lot of them, behind every fear we face, it's the same thing with them, same thing with us, is a lie about God. Behind your fears, your worst fears, you can think of your worst fear and say, well, if it came true, what would I feel? What thoughts would go through my mind? Well, I'd be totally embarrassed. I couldn't live with myself. I wouldn't be able to handle it. All of those thoughts are lies against God because you are believing that God would not be enough for you in that moment. You are believing He would not be sufficient for you to bring you through it. You are believing He would not conquer even though you may have failed. What we're ultimately believing that is in the end, God would not be enough. So what do? We do what they did. We refuse to do it. We refuse to go forward. We hold back. And any time we hold back, we go back. And for Israel, the ugly result was 40 years of wilderness wandering to the death of the first generation. Thus the warning to all of us. Get your pen out if you would. Look at verse 8 again. Underline it. Do not harden your hearts. Verse 13. Encourage one another day after day, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Verse 15. It's essentially a repeat of verse 8. Hear His voice. Do not harden your heart. And understand that God never just repeats Himself in the Scripture trying to fill up space. It's always for emphasis. It's always that He wants to pound the table with a certain point. Don't miss the point. Because He clearly wants us to hear it and to heed it. Don't allow your fears to harden your heart, causing you to go back. Don't allow your unbelief, the things that you believe about Me, bring them to the surface before Me. Own My truth. Move forward. Don't harden your heart every time we say no. Our hearts harden a little more. Every time. And why He's saying this so strongly is because, child of God, He doesn't want you to lose out like they did. Your God loves you so much, He wants the very best. He doesn't want you to lose out. If we run our lives, we ruin our lives. He does not want that. He doesn't want us to become self-deceived like they became. So we end up wandering here and there, believing that everybody and everything else is our real problem. You remember some of the things they subsequently complained about? If only we were back in Egypt, life was so good there. You think they thought that went out? If only we were back in Egypt under those slave masters and their whips and all their abuse. Reuben, those days were so good, huh? If only we just didn't have the same food every day. Imagine, any of us eating heavenly food? I guarantee it was perfectly nutritious. If only we didn't have Moses as our leader. If only my circumstance, our circumstance was a bit different, we wouldn't be in the mess. My heart would be different. They wrongly believed that a change of circumstance will change their heart, and it never does, and it never will. The same thing will happen with us. We will believe. We don't move forward. If we don't obey Christ, we don't take those steps, maybe we fear. We hold back. Every step we hold back, our self-deceit grows, and we begin to believe the same thing, that other people or our circumstances are a problem. And if somehow they would change, I would have a different heart. If my husband paid better attention to me, if my boss wasn't so irritable, if I didn't have such a bad day, if my kids would just somehow get their act together, if my team wasn't in rebellious state, if my church was just more sensitive to my needs, we will look to other people and blame them because we think that they're the cause of our heart being where it is. And child of God, your trying circumstances are not your problem. Our circumstances reveal what's already in our heart. Changing your circumstances is not going to transform your heart. Only obeying Christ in the midst of those trying circumstances reforms the heart. So when he talks about and he's warning, it's to this very heart, to this very end. So we come up with three crucial questions. How do we keep our hearts soft towards God's will, toward his word, and toward his ways? And how do we grow through hard circumstances instead of grumble through them? How does that happen? And how do we follow Christ courageously, even in the face of deepest fears? How do we do that? Look again at verse 13. Let's read it again. But encourage one another day after day. By the way, that word encourage can include comfort, encouragement, coming alongside. It can include admonishment, truth and love moments, peacemaking moments. Encouraging is a come alongside ministry one to another. Encourage one another day after day as long as it is still called a day, lest any of you grow hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now this verse is absolutely loaded with body of life truth. I do not have time today to unpack it all. Let me give you the main point. None of us can miss this. We absolutely need believer community where we're close enough to and regular enough with in order to spiritually succeed. It's an absolute necessity. Close enough and regular enough for us to spiritually succeed. According to verse 13 and many other passages in Scripture, it is not enough to be just you and Jesus to work out your life and dealing with your weaknesses, struggles, and sin bents. It is not enough. Because he tells you it's not. I have given you the body of Christ to help you work through your stuff. Yes, we need private prayer. We need our own personal time in the Word of God, and we need times of solitude with Him. But one of God's resources that is absolutely necessary for you to personally and spiritually prosper is meaningful involvement within the body of Christ. It's called the local church. The privacy of the believer is nowhere taught in the Scriptures. According to 1 Corinthians 12, we're a part of a living organism, the body of Christ. Now, God could have used any kind of analogy he wanted to in describing his church. The primary analogy he uses, it's a body. And a body with many members that are all interconnected, and the members don't nourish one another. They don't serve. This, your own individual member can't serve itself effectively in the body. You need to be intricately a part, personally, not just theological, not just as a great theory, personally integrated within the body of Christ to spiritually succeed. With other brothers and sisters close enough into our life to speak truth into our lives. Our involvement, according to verse 13, folks, has got to be at the heart level. It's got to be at the honesty level. It's not just at the surface level where we share our stuff. No doubt many of you here have had prior church experiences that, quite frankly, were very poor. And you were deeply hurt. And not to pull a Bill Clinton on you, I do feel your pain. Because I have felt it. I've experienced it. Perhaps as a result, you've chosen to be guarded. And you're on the periphery. Maybe you have your toe in the water of biblical community. You might have put your foot in, but you haven't immersed yourself. You're too holding back. Because I understand you don't want to be hurt. You don't want to be rejected all over again. That is exactly where the enemy of our soul wants us to stay. He wants us to stay aloof, to self-protect, to retreat, and to keep a comfortable distance. But that comfort isn't comfort. That comfort is a caustic, hardening comfort. And the greater the distance, the greater the self-deception that everything's okay with the way I'm living. Fear is Satan's trump card. He uses it against the children of Israel. He uses it within the body of Christ today. I hear it all the time. I've heard it for decades. I know all the excuses. To be honest with you, I've used some of them. But like the nation of Israel, well, let me say it in the positive. When we move forward into greater blessing. When we go backward, like the nation of Israel, we go back to our own hurt. The point is, we were made for community. We are born again by the Spirit to do life together. That's the only way the Christian life really works. We've got to learn to do life together. We've got to work it. Is it awkward? Yes. Is it messy? Oh, yes. Is it difficult sometimes? Yes. It is a lot of mess, but without the mess, there will be no messages. There will be no life change. So what does, again, there's two body life realities, confession and accountability, these relational dynamics. Without them, quite frankly, if we don't have confession and accountability within the body of Christ, believer community within any church becomes about as deep as a bird bath. So, let's talk a little bit about confession. Confession, again, folks, always starts vertically, admitting my wrongs to God, before it goes horizontal, effectively. And I'm not going to talk this morning about the vertical. We're going to talk about the horizontal because we're talking about body life realities. What does confession in the body of Christ include? Number one, it includes confession of our faith in Christ before others. Now, our Lord said this in Matthew 10, 32 and 33, and they are sobering words. Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father in heaven. But he who shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. And a lot of theologians and writers have pondered, what did Jesus really mean by what he said here? Have you ever had a parent who said to you, I say what I mean, and I mean what I say. Ever had one of those? I did. Lewis, I say what I mean, and I mean what I say. And when my mother said that to me, she said what she meant, and I found out later she meant what she said. I believe Jesus Christ fully said what he means, and he means what he says. Here's what he's saying. If you're truly born again, if a person at the work of the Spirit of God has done a work in you, you're going to, at some point on this earth, make your faith known before others. You're going to stand up. You're going to speak up for Jesus Christ. Some of you, He provides within the body of Christ an opportunity to do that. There is something called a baptism. That's when a person comes to faith in Christ. And your baptism is that time when there is like a set aside time and moment when you stand up and you give your faith story of how you came to faith in Christ before others. And for many, it's scary. And I understand that. We're going to be having a baptism soon. If you have not yet done this and you're a child of God and you know it, we will help you with your personal story. We will help you in the process of that. And you will experience this. I know you'll be afraid. Many are. If you go up and say, Lord Jesus, I'm so scared. Would you speak through me? And you stand up. I mean, I've gone through this hundreds of times with people. You stand up and you speak up your faith in Christ. And you get baptized. I know you will walk out the building. It'll feel like you're floating out. It's called the blessing of obedience. What about speaking up about our faith before others? I have one of my brothers that I have a mentoring relationship with, another church, had this situation happen at work. He had a bad attitude. He's a supervisor. Has this bad attitude with his co-worker, this older lady, and he's mocking her to all the men in there, all these 20 guys. And God convicted him of his attitude, and He strongly convicted him. And that guy went up in the break with all these guys, and they're joining in with him, this attitude toward this lady. He stands up and says, I have wronged you. I have misrepresented to you my faith in Christ. My Lord and Savior has saved me, and I have not demonstrated the attitude He has wanted me to demonstrate toward this person. And I've also not demonstrated that to you. I've set a bad example. And I ask you all, would you please forgive me for this? What do you think happened as a result of that? Well, those guys, they learned about Christ through that. That opened up all manner of testimony to him to share his faith when he humbled himself before those guys. That's confession of Christ before others. Number two is confession of sins and weaknesses one to another. A couple of key points. First of all, this, of course, is going to include confessing sin and wrong attitudes we have done toward another, beginning in our own homes, in our marriages, in our family life. And here's how this is what this sounds like. All right, I was wrong. Not I'm sorry. I was wrong for when I named the sin without excuse. You don't say, I was wrong, I should not have said that, but you know I was having a bad day. Or, you did this to me, and therefore I had no choice. No excuse, because that minimizes it. I was wrong, name the sin. Try to identify with what the emotion that caused him. It shamed you, it rejected you, it belittled you, and I was wrong. Enter into the emotional pain and then ask the question, would you please forgive me? If we did that in our homes and marriages, there'd be revival in no time. It's confessing your sin and your faults one to another. It is simple, but it's so hard because of the pride that works in us. But what happens when we do this? What happens in us? Again, what happens? You know, we humble ourselves and do it. Is there a release inside again? There's a blessing. We've just cleared our conscience. What also happens in the other person? Well, the other person usually shows mercy to us. Because Proverbs 8:28-13 says, if we confess our sin and forsake them, we find mercy. But also, what happens to the other person? It's convicting to them, isn't it? Humility. You lead with humility, which is what confession does, leads with humility. It has such an impact. What if the person throws it back in your face? I'm not going to forgive you. Well, they've been left with both the guilt now and the bitterness. But you've been freed. You've still got a clear conscience. So it's confession of your sin one to another. And then there is the accountability side. There is the confession of our sin, confession of our weaknesses, one for the other. Let me say one other thing about confession. Do you know that we are made to be confessors? That if we do not confess our sin, that we become more prone to confess everybody else's? Do you remember these words of Jesus Christ? He said, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged, because however hard you are in your judgmental attitude toward others, you will be judged by them in the same way. And why do you look at the speck of dust that's in your brother's eye and all the while ignore the beam that's hanging out of your own? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will discern clearly to help your brother with his speck." Here's how this works. The less we confess our own sin, on one end, that beam blinds us. On the other end, the beam turns into a microscope, and we begin to magnify everybody else's sin. And we lose sight. We lose sight of the fact of what that sin really is, or how big it is. And we magnify it to where it looks far greater than it is. When we confess our own sin, we're able to see clearly to help another with their sin. You are made to be a confessor. We're in the process either of confessing our own sin or confessing everyone else's. The person who has a critical, negative spirit has lost sight of their own sin. They have lost sight of being a confessor before God. Then there's the confession of our weaknesses and our sin bents before others. This again is the accountability point through mutual accountability. Such as accountability to regularly be in the scriptures, accountability for purity commitments, for growth in specific character areas, or taking some hard step of obedience where we need some brothers and sisters to come alongside us to pray for us. Accountability is simply Hebrews 3:13 in action. It's gender-based, 2 to 4 people, not big. And it has received such a bad rap in much of Christianity, and some of it's deserved, because the relational dynamic of accountability has been both misunderstood and misapplied. But let me hear the words and wisdom of Paul Tripp. Biblical accountability is not forceful, fearful, abusive, or intrusive. It is loving, sacrificial, come alongside. The person who makes accountability work is always the person who is asked to be held accountable. It basically is helping the Christian succeed in the areas where they've said they want help. So what causes accountability to flourish again is humility. I need help. Would you hold me accountable in these areas? It's not somebody else being the Holy Spirit and being the accountability police or the beating you over the head with a Bible. It's not that. It is where we mutually are helping one another succeed in those areas where we want help. Arguably, they are two main sins in the American Evangelical Church today, are passivity and pretense. The passivity is that laid-back, laissez-faire attitude to follow Christ fully. And pretense, I'm really not okay. There are things in my life I generally struggle with, but hey, I'm too ashamed and afraid to share them. I'm just going to keep the mask on, and I'm going to pretend. The more biblical accountability and confession is absent in the church and in our small groups and our community groups, pretense and passivity grow, and they are spiritual body life killers. But once again, it gets back to the main point. When we submit to the work of God's Spirit in our lives, the Spirit always moves us out of hiding. It always moves us to face our fears and relationships and to enter into community at the heart level, the honesty level, and the accountability level, where we experience a connection and a love and a body life reality that puts life into us that we've always longed to know. Believer community always requires sacrifice. It requires availability, where you're going to make yourself available. You're going to adjust your schedule to experience it. It requires vulnerability. It does require that. It requires being honest about your stuff, coming forth with it. It requires humility to forgive and to seek forgiveness and to give to those, even to those who have wronged you. It does require sacrifice, but there is great news. There's marvelous news. The far greater sacrifice has already been made. Our Lord Jesus knew the ultimate rejection, didn't he? Isaiah says he was despised and rejected of men. He was a man of sorrows, deeply acquainted with grief, with deep grief. And who caused that grief? Those with whom he so loved. John plainly tells us he came into his own and his own rejected him. Now you think about the cross, and what is the message of it is the rejected one moved toward the rejectors. The one who was the offended moved toward his offenders. And he did so to bring us into community with the Father. He did so to bring us into community with the Trinity. He did so to bring us into community one with another. To bring us in communion to community. That is the work of God's Spirit. Yes, it always requires sacrifice. Jesus Christ, though, is not just our example. He's our enablement. The power of His Spirit enables us to live this way. We just have to be at that point of saying, Lord, I submit to say yes to You and have You work this way in me. Let's pray. Lord God, we just thank You and praise You for the all-sufficient work that You have accomplished on the cross on our behalf. I thank You, Lord Jesus, we're not fighting for a victory, we're living out of it. It's already been accomplished. That we have nothing to fear walking with You, nothing to fear. I pray for the one today who holds back because they fear. And I pray, God, that they would find that communion and the connection and the freedom in You to freely open up and to share and to be a part of each other's lives. God, You continue to work those Holy Spirit realities within the body of Christ here at Sojourn. We pray in the Savior's name. Amen. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though He was rich, yet for your sake, for our sake, He became poor, that you through His poverty now might be made rich. And now, out of that grace, God is able to make that same grace abound toward you. That you always having all sufficiency in everything may abound to every good work, including the good and great work of believer community.